Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Lord, we do exalt you as the great God of this universe, the God of creation, the God who made us, the righteous God who holds us to the perfect holy standard of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, you are the God who put that standard in us by sending your Son to the cross. We glory in you today, the work that you have done, bringing a people to yourself. We rejoice in you. We pray that now, as we open your scripture, that you would wash us with your word, that we might be sanctified, that we might be presentable to you. Lord, be glorified in your word and in our response to your word. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, one of my sisters taught me to make biscuits. Self-rising flour, buttermilk, and shortening. This knowledge vastly added to the breadth of my diet. Pizza was no longer the only breakfast option. And for years, as a single adult, this knowledge sustained me through lonely mornings. And then I married far out of my league. And with my new wife, I thought one day, she's in the nursery, I wouldn't tell this otherwise. I thought one day, I am going to bless my new wife. I'm going to get up and make the breakfast. And so in our new kitchen, I go to our new cabinet and I find the flour that my new wife has purchased for our new home. And I pull it down and it says, all-purpose flour. And I said, honey, I don't remember it ever saying that before. She said, this is the only kind of flour I've ever bought in my whole life. And I said, well, all must include biscuits. And so I put the things together. Buttermilk, flour, Crisco or butter or whatever. The resulting bread-type product tasted exactly like communion bread. Fit perhaps for people who are fleeing for their life eating bitter herbs, but not fit to eat with jelly and butter, and there's no amount of jelly that can fix that. There's a secret ingredient in self-rising flour. You can't see it. If you don't know it's there, you don't know it's there. But that unseen thing makes all the difference in how your breakfast is going to taste. Now, it's much the same in our spiritual well-being. There is something unseen that is absolutely vital to our well-being. There is something that you can't just cast your eye upon, and yet it's of incredible importance in our spiritual lives. It must be taken into account. It must be addressed regularly, every time. And if it's lacking, it's not funny, like two newlyweds sitting around trying to eat that breakfast. That was funny. But if this is missing from your spiritual life, there's no humor. There's no bright side. There's not even a good story to tell 18 years later. The secret ingredient without which your life will end in catastrophe. That's what we're talking about this morning. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the topic of submission from 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. Some of that material has been very challenging to most of us, maybe to all of us. It's challenging if we understand it. Even if we agree with the necessity of it, even if we want to do it, it's not easy stuff. And so if you have struggled with the content, as I have, then today's text should be a tremendous help. Because today's text gets to that secret ingredient that has to be there and that you can't see with your eyes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Just going to do this one verse today. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. Now, what is being summed up in this passage is the line of thinking that began back in chapter 2, verse 11, telling us how to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And that statement was followed by that lengthy discussion on authority and submission, which we've looked at now in considerable detail. It touches on our relationship as Christians to our government, to all other human authority. It touches on our attitude as we survive and live and even thrive under authority that may be fickle or unjust authority. We're to live as free people who live holy lives to the glory of our God, not as people who are under this bondage of submission that the world seems to think submission involves. We honor all kinds of people. We treat other people with respect. We do all of this as a way to honor our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Talked about how to be a good employee, submitting even to unreasonable masters, but doing that, to bearing up under injustice even for the glory of God. And just when those challenges kind of mounted to the point where most of us were going, well, now wait just a minute, the text pointed us to the example of Jesus Christ, who endured unjust suffering while being absolutely perfect and without sin. And in following this plan for living and obeying the Father and submitting himself to the Father and submitting to unjust authority, he won our salvation on the cross. Then, the text began talking about wives and husbands specifically, telling us how we're supposed to live within marriage in a way that honors Christ and points other people to Jesus. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, living holy, respectful lives, focusing on their own hearts rather than on external beauty. Husbands are to look to the Lord in the same way the wives do, living with our wives in an understanding way, taking into account the differences in the way that God has made them. All of that was just, I mean, it covered everything. It was so broad. And so now God sums it up for us. That's what's being summed up. All of that. And it says, to sum up, all of you be. Now just stop right there. Following those words, there are characteristics that are to be present in every Christian life, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our circumstances. Those are to be there. Let all of you be the stuff we're going to talk about in a minute. In the preceding verses, there were all these subgroups, employees, wives, husbands. And while one group is being addressed, if you're not in that group, you might be tempted to think, well, I can just check out for a week or two till they get back to something that applies to me. And that would be a mistake, because this summary shows us that all of it applies to all of us in some way. There are core features in the Christian life that apply to every single life. And this summary gives us some of those features. Now, for unbelievers in Jesus Christ, those of you who have not yet come to salvation in Him, there are different implications in a passage like this. Without the radical change of heart that only Jesus Christ can work in His children, it's impossible to apply any of this stuff. You can't do any of this apart from biblical faith in Jesus Christ. And so standards that are too high for you should remind you that God's standard is absolute holiness. That standard is only met in Jesus Christ, And when you see something in Scripture that's completely impossible, it's there to remind you that you need a Savior and to drive you to Jesus Christ so that you cry out to Him and that He has mercy on you and gives you what you don't have. Salvation comes to you from the outside and changes you. You don't do it yourself. So passages like this are a call to salvation for those who don't believe, because they show the standard that you're not meeting and can't meet and never will be able to meet. But in terms of the direct impact, this passage is addressing people who are already Christians. And now God begins to show us these things that apply to every one of our lives. These are traits that relate to our character. What is being addressed is the inner person of the heart. The text says, to sum up, all of you be. Be. That's distinct from saying all of you know something. And it's distinct from saying all of you do something. The words that appear in verse 8 are words of being. They are words of character. They are things that relate to the inner person of the heart. Now, there may be actions that are attached to words like these, but the point here is the character of the person who can accomplish those actions. There is knowledge that is required before you'll be able to be any of this stuff, but the point here is that your knowledge works its way out in your personal character. It doesn't stop with your head. It's the character of the heart that we're being admonished to attend to in this verse. There are some things that Christians must be. And if we cannot be these things, then it means that our knowledge is skewed and our actions are futile. And the first of these things mentioned here is that Christians are to be harmonious. That's the New American Standard. A more literal reading would be of one mind. Be of one mind. Well, that's easy. Everybody just agree with me, and we'll be of one mind, right? Relax, that's not what this means. Because you're going, no, it's me. That's really not possible, of course, but it is the kind of harmony that most people are seeking in this world. If everyone would just agree with me, we could have peace on earth before lunch. But that's not going to happen. The one mind referenced here, obviously, is the mind of Christ. It's like what Paul said to those two ladies who were bickering somehow in the church at Philippi. He called them to account in front of the whole church. He called them to account in an equal way. In that letter that was read before the church, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. That's Philippians 4:2. Think the same thing in the Lord. The literal reading. Now, this is the only hope of ever having any kind of real harmony among Christians. Even among Christians, we're not going to have harmony unless we have the mind of Christ. But if each one of us is pursuing Him, then we automatically draw nearer to each other. If we agree with Him on more stuff, then we agree with each other on more stuff. And to the degree that we have the mind of Christ, then we will be in harmony with one another. Do you see how that is an issue of being, beyond just knowing? You may know all about being harmonious and not be in harmony with anyone. You ever seen that? Write a real good paper on harmony, but can't harmonize. You can try to start with the action and say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to be in harmony, and not be able to be in harmony with anybody. Because if it isn't happening in the heart, it isn't happening. Whatever you may do, whatever you may know, you have to have all three. And the one that's always seemingly missing, at least in our circles, is the heart. those who wish to obey this text must look to our own character before the Lord, grapple with the internal character issues of submitting ourselves to Him, coming to think as He thinks, and to understand as He understands. We must realize there is a kind of knowing that does not affect our character, and this is not about that kind of knowing. If we have the kind of knowledge that doesn't change our hearts, then it's skewed knowledge. We've missed something. If we can engage a biblical truth about Jesus Christ and not be changed in the secret places of our heart, then we don't understand that truth. Or worse, we understand it, but we don't believe it. Or worse yet, we believe it, but we refuse to do it. What did James say about the demons? They believe and tremble. They know more than we know. They even believe it. They know what's coming. They just won't obey. As I was studying this, I thought, well, that's enough for one day right there. But we must go on. I have to cover at least one verse, right? That's the first of the things to be. Be harmonious. The second is be sympathetic. Be compassionate is another way of saying that. As those who have been changed by Jesus Christ, we should have the ability to understand and demonstrate compassion for all manner of human weakness and depravity. Yet this is a character trait that is often lacking among Christians. Simple compassion. And sadly, when it is lacking, when we don't have compassion, we're very likely to tell ourselves, well, it's because we're so holy. After all, we're taking sin seriously. We don't have time for those people who are not doing that. And so we tell ourselves that it's our extreme holiness, that we've grown to the point of being disgusted with other people's sins, and that makes us cold and indifferent to them. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the kind of twisting that our hearts do to what we know. If we would dare measure our hearts by the example of Jesus Christ, we would find no room to be cold and unfeeling. Our Lord was perfect. You got to figure sin bothered Him more than it bothers us, right? Eternally perfect. Infinitely holy. And yet He was able to demonstrate unwavering compassion while He walked on this earth. He demonstrated compassion to people whom He knew to be lost. People He knew would not repent, because He knew, right? He's the one who had the foreknowledge. He's having compassion for people who will never be the children of God, and He knew they wouldn't be. We've never experienced that. Never will. We don't know. We don't know who. He even had compassion for those who were murdering Him and prayed for them. Again, it's not enough to know about it. You have to be compassionate. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and then it says brotherly, or having brotherly love would be another way to say that. All Christians are to be this way. All of us are to have this character as a part of our being. We're to love uniquely the body of Christ, the family of God. We're to love His church. One of the guys at the conference that I was attending this week gave testimony of how he loved all of this stuff. He loved talking the theology. He loved his professors. He loved his books, but he didn't love the church. And God changed his heart. And he stood there and said it. Preached for an hour about how much he loved the church. And I thought, yeah. This is a Christian characteristic, and if it's not there, God's going to change our hearts. Having love for the family of God. We know about loving believers. We take action in loving believers. But the primary point here is that we're to have this love within us. This character trait will be evident in our actions, but it's got to be in our hearts. Next, it says that we're to be kind-hearted or tender-hearted, your version may say. Have you ever seen cold-hearted compassion? Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Makes you shake your head. No way. Yeah, I've seen it, and I'm willing to bet you've seen it. Yeah, and granted, I'm twisting the words a little bit. It is fairly common among the professional ministry set. It is perpetually a danger in Christian counseling, and it has crept into many church members' lives. Here's how it goes. It's the attitude that says, well, we see that you have a problem, and we have the skill to help you. We know exactly what you need, and we're willing to help. We'll point out the appropriate resources. We'll tell you what you need to do. We'll give you steps to work on the problem. We'll hold you accountable, but we are not moved by your problem. Have you seen that? Have you done that? Maybe we're careful to surround ourselves with those who don't have any visible problems. Or maybe we deal among those who have problems, but we do so in a clinical fashion where we're willing to give them answers, but we're not going to get our hands dirty. Or maybe we just have that superior attitude that sees somebody with a problem as a ministry project rather than as a person who is hurting and who has real needs and who has real potential. It can be challenging because tenderheartedness is only necessary when someone has a problem. You don't have to be tender-hearted with the people who are doing it well, who love the Lord, and it's all working for them today, and you can't see their problems. This is for when you see it. Somebody's weak, somebody's ineffective, somebody's suffering, somebody has made horrible decisions, and now they're living in the consequences, and can you look on that and be clinical? I have. It's something to repent of, and I did. Common. This has to be our character. Kind-heartedness. Tender-heartedness. If you have it, there's no lack of opportunity to demonstrate it. But it happens in your heart. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. And finally, verse 8 says, humble. Humble-minded. It's like he saves the hardest one for last. Humility is so hard for us. The sin that is the opposite of humility is so subtle in the way it works within our hearts that we can be proud of how humble we are. That's how twisted this one can be and is most of the time. Doubt that on this side of heaven we will ever be. You can't eradicate this. This is kind of the core issue in all of the sins you struggle with. And yet, this is the standard that God holds up. Be humble. Accomplishing any measure of this requires being painfully honest with ourselves. It requires painful introspection. It requires being willing to be told something that you didn't want to hear. And then learning to be thankful for that. It's so hard to see, though, isn't it? Humble? What does that look like? Consider the opposite. The opposite of humility. antonyms are very helpful sometimes. Arrogant. Haughty. Vain. Egotistical. Condescending. Proud. It's one of the great ironies of life in a fallen world. The more your character is dominated by vanity, the less you're able to see it. You know why? Because when you are vain, you think you're being entirely reasonable to want to be exalted because, after all, you deserve it. That's how it works. If your heart is proud, you look down on other people and you say, well, this is only right. This is how it should be. This is how it is because I am better. If you weren't convinced, you wouldn't be proud. And so with pride comes an automatic blind spot that makes it really hard to see that you have a problem. If you're not putting yourself under the Scripture with a tender, ready heart so that God can blast away at your pride, if you're not willing to be told, if you're not willing to receive correction or rebuke or challenge, you'll go through your whole life and you'll be a self-centered, egotistical, increasingly difficult person. And maybe not even knowing. So more than any of the others of these, you have to get to the secret part of your being and root out the evil by the grace of God and with His Spirit guiding you. Like these other characteristics, our humility will be accomplished only as we grapple with our hearts before the Lord, confessing our sins to Him, crying out to Him to refine our character. Now, in churches like this one, it's very common for people to do pretty well on knowing. We do have to know things. And we spend a lot of time here considering what we need to know. We work toward precision and understanding the Scripture and getting it right and getting what the words say. And that's good. And I'm not saying we're going to change that or that we need to back off from that at all. We're doing okay on that one. Maybe. Sometimes. We might even do okay on applying what we know. At the kind of the other end of the spectrum, we're thinking about what we ought to do. We're thinking about what we should have done. And sometimes we're doing stuff and with varying levels of success and energy. Doing is also indispensable. As James makes abundantly clear, people who never do anything with their faith have an unbiblical, ungodly kind of faith. It's unacceptable. But there's something that is overlooked in churches like ours, maybe more so than in some other setting. There's one thing that's overlooked between those two bookmarks of what you know and what you do with it. There's that secret place in your heart that may not have been changed by what you know. Knowledge that doesn't transform our hearts isn't helping us. Actions that don't come from our hearts aren't helping anyone else or us. And so when there's a problem, look to that secret place. See if that secret ingredient is missing from your recipe. If it just isn't working, if all the knowledge fails to produce the kind of fruit that you long for, if the actions that you're taking are ineffective and frustrating, if they wind up causing collateral damage instead of helping, there's a secret ingredient that's missing. There's an obstacle that's keeping what you know from changing your heart. Maybe some stubborn resistance. Maybe pride. Maybe a measure of rebellion that you've not dealt with. You just don't want to do this God's way. This text is about Christian submission. That's what he's summing up. The secret to being able to submit in all of these impossible scenarios that Scripture gives us, the secret to that is to have our hearts changed by God. And without that, you can't do this. It's true of everything in our lives. Keep your heart pliable before the Lord and it'll work. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch after your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." None of this hard stuff that God is telling us through, God has been telling us through Peter, can ever be accomplished unless our hearts are being sanctified by the work of the Spirit. That's the secret ingredient. You can't see it on the outside, but man, is it bitter when this is lacking. But with the work of the Spirit in your heart, you can stop being puffed up by knowledge. Your actions will no longer cause collateral damage. You can live the kind of life that you want to live, that God has called His children to live. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Doing what is right requires being what only God can make you. If there's a shortfall in the ability to do, it's because there's a disconnect between what we know and our actions. That's in the heart. So God says to us, to those of us who are His children, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the challenge of your Scripture. Thank you for the encouragement that you do this work in us. Our hearts are deceptive. They are foolish. And yet by your grace, you have changed our hearts and you continually sanctify our hearts. Help us as your children to be faithful in this process, working hard at being right with you and growing in godliness. Father, I pray you'd sanctify your church through this part of your Scripture. And for those in our midst who do not know you, you'd show them the impossibility of working their way to heaven. Show them that grace is a gift that is given freely, that you forgive sins forever in Jesus Christ, that was done on the cross, Lord. I pray that you would use this high standard to open people's eyes to the reality that only Jesus can save, and he does it entirely by his power. Help us, Lord, to assimilate your word deeply into our hearts. Do a great work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Josh, come and lead us again, brother.